Well, I certainly don't know how you couldn't be prepared to preach after hearing that song. Well done. I'd like to welcome everyone to our services this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence and hope that you'll open your Bibles and study along with me as we look at a lesson from God's Word this morning. We're continuing our series on overcoming sin, and we're going to be talking about the unforgiving spirit this morning. Unforgiveness is a terrible sin. It angers God. It grieves our brethren when we don't forgive others. And it robs us of our peace of mind if we're of such a spirit. Furthermore, it stifles the cause of Christ. When people that are not Christians see that spirit in us, then that's certainly not going to promote the proper spirit. And it causes us to lose our eternal soul. So that's why it's so important for us to consider that as our lesson this morning. Unfortunately, some brethren have problem forgiving others when they've been sinned against it. I've heard this one before: I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, if you say that, you have a spirit of unforgiveness. Or this one, I've seen this one actually as a bumper sticker: I don't get mad, I get evil. Well, both of those show a spirit that is nursing a grudge. A spirit that will not give up their wounded pride. A spirit that clings to memories of past offenses and just won't let it go. A spirit that will not mend broken friendships, will not receive a penitent brother, and will not restore a severed fellowship. Such brethren are the very opposite of the character of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we'll read that again. It's worth going over. Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God," he's addressing us as Christians, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If it is a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Think of a world in which everyone lived by that credo here as Paul is given. It would be a wonderful place. So we are commanded to forgive other people. In the parallel passage to Colossians 3, 12 and 13, in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul tells us again that forgiveness is not optional. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So obviously, when we refuse to forgive others, then we are committing a sin because we're violating that which we are directly commanded to do. But it's so important that we forgive others for another reason. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there. But Jesus tells us that God's willingness to forgive us depends on our willingness to forgive others. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now notice verse 15. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." In Mark 11 and verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying," Jesus said, "if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So our forgiveness is dependent upon us forgiving others. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read several verses from that chapter. But if you remember in Matthew 18, Peter approaches the Lord and is asking him the question about how many number of times he's required to forgive other people. Matthew 18 and verse 21 says, "Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I'm sure when Peter said that, he thought he was being pretty generous, because at the time, it was the common teaching of the rabbis that you were required to forgive people three times, but never that fourth time. You know, three strikes and you're out. Perhaps that's where that came from, but that was what was taught in that day and time. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? In verse 22, he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. Now, when Jesus responded with that 70 times seven, was he teaching a literal 490 times? I don't think so. What he was teaching is that our willingness to forgive others has to be limitless. See, Peter was looking to do the bare minimum. But Jesus said we need to be willing to forgive others as often as we want God to forgive us. Think about this one. Where would you be? Where would I be if God only forgave me seven times? I'd be in a world of hurt, because I certainly need much more forgiveness than that. Well, Jesus goes on in that passage and speaks a parable that explains this truth to Peter. And let's read that parable, if I can get on the right page here. Beginning in verse 22, says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he owed with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt as you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the points of this parable, I think, are pretty easy to follow. That first servant was forgiven a debt that he couldn't have repaid in a thousand lifetimes. And the same is true with each of us in relation to God. There's just no way in the world that we could ever repay God for the forgiveness that he gives every one of us. That servant then, after having received such wondrous grace and mercy, refuses to forgive his fellow servant who owed him a relatively minor debt. And through that, Jesus is trying to illustrate our hard-heartedness when we refuse to forgive other people of the relatively minor trespasses that they have sinned against us. So by failing to extend even a small bit of mercy, when an immeasurable amount of mercy had been shed upon him, the wicked servant was what? He was subject to the wrath of his master. One commentator put it this way. He said, note that withholding forgiveness and acting legalistically is defined by Jesus as wickedness. The Lord did not call him wicked servant when he owed him 10,000 talents, but he did call him a wicked servant for such harsh and cruel treatment toward his fellow servants. So that's the point to take away. Notice when the master rebukes the unforgiving servant. He says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Remember back to Peter. What was Peter looking for? He was looking for the minimum number of times that he had to forgive. And Jesus teaches just the opposite, that our forgiveness has to be comparable to God's willingness to forgive us. Again, back to Ephesians 4, verse 32. How are we to forgive one another? Even as God in Christ forgave you. God has forgiven me of innumerable sins. I couldn't sit down and make a list long enough of the sins for which I had been forgiven. And I need to extend that same mercy to others. We can see the mercy of God in Psalm 103. If you'll turn over there, we'll read several verses. Psalm 103. In verse 8, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." When I read that passage, I have this feeling of calm and thankfulness that the Lord is like that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a wonderful thought. And then he talks about the pity that a father has on his children. And those of us who are fathers can relate to that, that you really feel for your children and God feels for us. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." From all unrighteousness. There's not one thing that God will not forgive us of as long as we will confess. And later we'll talk about our repentance. Well, we're commanded to forgive one another, but what do we do when our brother does repent? Well, it's simple. Jesus taught that forgiveness of our erring brother depends on repentance. In Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Now notice, "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Of course, we know that repent means that there's a visible change. There's a 180 degree turn, if you will, away from sin to righteousness. And God always requires repentance in order to receive forgiveness. In Luke 13 and verse 3, he said, "Repent or likewise perish." In Acts 8:22, you remember when Simon the sorcerer sinned, what did Peter tell him to do? Repent. What did Peter tell the people on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized. In Acts 17, Paul repeats the same command, said that God commands men everywhere to repent. So when our brother sins against us, he must repent. Let's turn over to Matthew 18 again. In an earlier passage, Jesus had been teaching about the procedure that we need to follow when we are sinned against by our brother. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So what are we to do when someone sins against us? We're to try to, first of all, handle the matter in a private manner. We don't have to be making a big public splash of things, but we need to approach that person privately and try to work out the matter between us. Notice that that puts a responsibility on us who are offended. We need to take a step in the right direction. Then, if the person will not listen to us, then we need to take two or three other folks with us and try to work the matter out in that way. And then if he will not listen to them, then we need to tell it to the church, tell it to all of the brethren. And if he will not hear them, then discipline is in order. And perhaps in the future we'll have a lesson on the specifics of that. But the important point is, if our brother repents, what are we to do? We're to forgive them. I think our attitude in the entire process is summed up well in Galatians 6 and verse 1. We're not in the position of jumping on them with both feet, as we might say. But Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that's the offended brother as well, restore such a one, now notice, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Someday I might be in the position of being the offending brother rather than the offended brother. And I need to remember that as I approach them and try to work the matter out. Because it can be a great challenge for us to respond to a brother's repentance in the proper way. When somebody has sinned against you, what is your natural first reaction? You're in pain. You're suffering. But now this person's made things right. But if we're not careful, we'll let our pride get in the way and keep us from reconciling with that brother. He caused us pain. I don't get mad. I get even. I want him to feel pain. We'll claim that we need more proof of repentance, more proof of sincerity, more time for us to heal. But the Bible doesn't allow that. We don't have the right to withhold our forgiveness until we feel like forgiving. We are to forgive when our brother repents. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you remember, in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, they had a problem with a brother that was living in fornication. And were told if he wouldn't repent to do what? To deliver him to Satan, to discipline him. And they did that. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul's giving them further instructions concerning this brother. And let's read the passage. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the Corinthians had administered the proper discipline. The discipline had its proper effect. The man repented. But now that the man repented, he's in a very precarious position. He is very saddened by all of this, very depressed by all of this. So Paul instructs them to be sure that he knows that they have forgiven him, to comfort him, to reaffirm their love for him. The Bible speaks nothing about some sort of a probationary process that we must go through for a penitent brother to prove himself to us. When he repents, he is to be forgiven. He's be accepted back into our fellowship, and the matter is then considered to be closed. You see, responding to a brother's repentance is a test of our faith. That's what Paul said. He said, will we be obedient in all things and receive him? We're going to give in to our pride and try to find a reason to refuse forgiveness. By refusing to give forgiveness, by refusing to reaffirm our love to such a one, Paul says, give Satan an advantage. It's one of Satan's devices. It gives him an opportunity to fill our heart with bitterness, to fill the offending brother's heart with despair, and in the end, we're all in danger of losing our souls. We need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In James 2 and verse 13, James said, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's one thing that I do every night before I go to sleep, and that's I say a prayer. And at the end of my prayer, every time, I beg God for his mercy on the day of judgment, because Lord knows I'll need it, and we all will. Well, what do we do when there's no repentance? God's desire in this whole process is that there is reconciliation. Reconciliation of the offended brother with God. Reconciliation between the offended brother or the offending brother and the offended brother as well. So the goal is for these relationships that have been strained and broken to be restored back to peace and harmony. But it's a two-way street. The one who's offended has to be willing to forgive, and the one who's the offender has to be willing to repent. So what do we do when there's no repentance? Well, when there's no repentance, there can be no reconciliation. But very importantly, this doesn't mean when we're the offended party that we need to carry around a load of resentment regarding this offense that's been given to us. And we need not carry around resentment that there has not been repentance. We need to keep searching for that repentance. This commentator put it this way, and I appreciated what he had to say. He said, actually, we must have a willingness to forgive even if our enemy does not repent. If he does not repent, our willingness to forgive will not profit him, but it will certainly profit us. Now, if he doesn't repent, obviously the sin cannot be forgiven, and the relationship cannot be restored. But we need to learn to let go of the resentment. Remember what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross? To me, this is one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now think about those people that put him on the cross. Did that grant them forgiveness? No. But what did Jesus do by saying that? He was able then to die without anger, without animosity, without resentment towards these people for the terrible treatment that he had received. So we need to follow his example. When brethren offend us and won't repent, we still need to let go of the anger and the resentment. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Okay, let's follow Christ. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled — he was certainly reviled on the cross, wasn't he? When you come down from the cross and we'll believe. He was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. If Jesus was able to say on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, then I need to let go of that resentment and anger, even if my brother doesn't repent. Well, how do we overcome the sin of unforgiveness? If we struggle with that sin, I'm going to offer a few suggestions to help us overcome it. The first suggestion is this, that we need to take heed to ourselves. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 when he was teaching on forgiveness. The first thing he said was, take heed to yourself. The natural reaction when someone sins against you. I think there are two natural reactions. The first one is to get back. I don't get mad, I get even. The second reaction, and this is the reaction that I usually have taken in the past, is I isolate myself from that person. I don't say a word. I just steer clear. And that's not right either. Neither of those reactions are the proper ones. So when Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, I think what he's saying there is don't allow your emotions to control you. Remember, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Satan is going to use this situation to try to get us to sin. There's already been a sin committed. The offending brother has committed a sin, but he's going to try to get those that are offended to sin as well. So it's very important that we recognize this is the situation and we don't fall into the trap that Satan is setting for us. We have to put our hurt feelings and our bruised egos aside and fulfill our scriptural obligations. Well, we not only take heed to ourselves, but we need to do away with our limits of forgiveness. Again, many of us place limits on our willingness to forgive others. Again, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, that's telling me that you're putting a limit on what you will forgive. Again, in Luke 17 and verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. When Jesus told Peter he must be willing to forgive 70 times seven, he wasn't telling Peter to keep a ledger. And Peter's writing in that ledger and he says, you know, that was the 491st time. No forgiveness. That's not what he's saying. Again, he's saying that our forgiveness must be limitless because that's what God's forgiveness toward us is as well. Well, we also need, in order to overcome this sin, to value reconciliation and renewed friendship or fellowship. There are some things that are just much more important than our feelings. And one of those is fellowship. Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Sin destroys that unity between brethren. So repentance and forgiveness are necessary to restore this unity. And again, it's a two-way street. It requires both the offended party and the offending party to come to a reconciliation. In John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How are they going to know if you're my disciples? If you have love for one another. And if we have that love for one another, then we will be willing to extend this forgiveness. We will not fight and devour one another. We will not allow our personal feelings to be more important than the cause of Christ. There's probably nothing more detrimental to the cause of Christ than to see, for people of the world to see Christians biting and devouring one another over these things. So when we do that, we show ourselves to be no different than anybody else. We're just like everybody else in the world. So it should grieve Christians when we see brethren refusing to forgive one another. Back to the parable in Matthew 18. What did the other servants do when they saw this wicked servant refuse to forgive that debt? They were upset. In verse 31, it says that his fellow servants, when they saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So the only way that we can walk worthy of Christ is if we will reconcile our differences, if we will grieve over these situations to the point that we will just not be satisfied until reconciliation has taken place. And it's only then that we can stand fast in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, to overcome unforgiveness, we need to remember that we stand in need of forgiveness. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, one of the things in that prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 12, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's a huge responsibility, isn't it? Our sins are only going to be forgiven as we forgive the sins of others. Because the Lord's teachings clearly link the forgiveness of our sins with our willingness to forgive others. Again, Matthew 6 and verse 14. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will they forgive your trespasses." Back to that parable, that wicked servant, the unforgiving servant, refused to forgive his fellow servant after he had received this enormous measure of mercy. And how did the master respond to that? The master was angry, rightfully so. And that's exactly how God views us when we are unwilling to forgive. He's just as angry with us as he was with this wicked servant in the parable. Think about it this way. If God can forgive me when he's done nothing against me, then how in the world, as an imperfect sinner, can I withhold forgiveness from a brother who repents? So it's as simple as this. If we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. Then we need to remember that sins committed against us do not compare to the sins we have committed against God. Back to the parable in Matthew 18. There's this great contrast in the debts. I'm a numbers person, so I couldn't pass this one up. I had to go online and look up the spot price for gold and figure this out. Well, gold's going for about $1,200 an ounce. So 10,000 talents would be worth over $13 billion. What did that wicked servant say? "Oh, I'll pay you back." There's no way in the world he was ever going to pay back that debt. He couldn't have paid it back in a million years. But his fellow servant only owed him 100 denarii. Now that is a significant debt, but it's a debt that could have been paid. In today's dollars, it would have been a little bit less than $10,000. Now, $10,000 for me is not an easy debt to pay, but it's a debt nonetheless that I could pay off, and most of us could. One commentator put it this way, as he looked at it from a slightly different perspective. He says, if one talent equaled 10,000 denarii, as some suggest, which was a day's wages for a common laborer, the debt would be equivalent to 100 million working days, which is approximately 273,973 years that it would take him to work off that debt. So we need to remember that God willingly forgave me of a debt that I had no hope of repaying. So when it sins against me, it's relatively minor. I need to forgive him. Again, another commentator said, "How much do we owe the Lord? Some people do not feel that we owe him anything. They breathe God's air, devour his sunshine and rainfall, yet never give him a passing glance or 1 ounce in return. Other people acknowledge that they owe the Lord something, while others confess that they owe the Lord much. But this parable smacks at our vanity and self-reliance and says to each of us, you owe the Lord much more than you can ever repay." And we all need to remember that. Well, another suggestion in overcoming this sin is we need to remember that receiving mercy obligates us to show mercy. Remember what the master said in verse 33 of the parable. He said, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Again, can't emphasize this enough. If God forgives us, we need to be willing to forgive others. Paul taught Christians forgiving one another on the basis that Christ forgives us. He says, "And forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." We also need to remember that God's blessings are given with the measure that we use on others. In Matthew 7 and verse 2, this truth is set forth. Jesus says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In a similar passage in Luke 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." That's to our willingness to show mercy as well. I can't afford for God to be stingy with his mercy with me. And that being the case, then I can't be stingy towards my fellow brethren. Think about this. When we stand in judgment before God, when I'm standing before judgment with God, am I going to care about the wrongs that were committed against me? I don't think so. I'm going to be concerned about the wrongs that I've committed against God and whether or not those wrongs had been forgiven. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Let us remember. And then we need to love others as we love ourselves. We've mentioned many times in this series of lessons, the second and greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think there is few things in life more difficult to live with than being denied forgiveness when you're asking someone to forgive you. When we've sinned against another, we've had genuine remorse, we've repented and sought to make things right, and the door slammed in our face, how does that make you feel? It makes you feel terrible. And that being the case, we need to remember the golden rule. We need to treat other people exactly as we would be treated. No matter how much hurt or how much pain, if they repent, let us extend mercy. Think of it this way: when we extend mercy, we are not God, but we're acting like God. We're acting in the proper way. Well, we bring our lesson to a close. One man wrote about the world's worst prison. He said the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have met have been people who have not forgiven others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish others who had wronged them, but they were really only punishing themselves. So some of the most miserable Christians are men and women that refuse to forgive and let things go. A final quote here: the one thing God will not forgive is an unforgiving heart. We should therefore tear up the balance sheets that are used to keep mental tabs on the slights of others, lest they come back to haunt us in the judgment. So if you're here this morning and you have a problem with forgiveness, I would urge you to take heed to this lesson. And we all need to take heed to this lesson. Because again, the natural reaction when we're sinned against is to strike back or to isolate ourselves, and neither one is the proper thing to do. So if you're here this morning and you're in need of forgiveness, whether you have never obeyed the gospel or you're a Christian who has sinned in such a way that you need the prayers of the congregation, in either of those states, don't leave this building this morning without receiving God's forgiveness. God is waiting with open arms to forgive you if you will but obey. And we stand and sing this song to encourage you to do so at this time.
The Lord told Joshua to go to Jericho.